Well, if you have a Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Ruth as we begin a new series. Ruth chapter 1, and we're looking just at verses 1 through to 6. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through to 6. This is God's word to us today. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Well, when you read through the Shorter Catechism, if you've ever done that, well, when you get to question 11, it asks this question: what are God's works of providence? What does it mean for God to be in control of everything? And the answer the Catechism gives is very concise, very accurate. It says God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, behind the natural veil of what you can see, there is a sovereign God pulling the strings. Not a person like the Wizard of Oz who's selfish, who's running the show for himself, but a God who is out for the good of his people and for his own glory. And of course, the Catechism is just a human document, isn't it? But it is correct. God is sovereign. He is providentially ordering all things for our good. Isaiah 46 captures this truth for you in verse 10. The Lord says, I am he, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What a joy to know there's one who is good behind the curtain of this world. Now, as you think about God's sovereignty, about his providence, maybe you think to yourself, well, Luke, yeah, I understand the big idea that God's in control of everything. That's kind of a basic truth. But what does it look like, boots on the ground, for God to be in control of all the tiny details of my life? What does it mean to see God's providence and his sovereignty in action? Well, if you're asking questions like that, you've come to the right place when you come to the book of Ruth. When you come to the book of Ruth, you see a book which is all about God's sovereign providence. You find out in the book of Ruth how God takes a pagan girl from the town of Moab and orchestrates all things so that she becomes the great, 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 great grandma of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you come to the book of Ruth, you take a crash course in the providence and the sovereignty of God. A providence which meets us in our sin and far off in the outer country and brings us into the Father's house itself. It's a great book, it's a great story if you've not read it before, and it points to a great Saviour. As we see Boaz, the hero of the story, the kinsman redeemer, surely we're pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who takes us under his wing and brings us into his covering. It all points ultimately to him. I pray that he'd be our helper as we study this book together, the book of Ruth. And now as we begin our journey together today, I've just got three things which I want to draw out from these six verses, which I think are going to be helpful for us to see something about God's providence and sovereignty. Firstly, we'll look at the providence of God in hardship, how God is in control even in the bad things which happen to us in our life, the sorrows, the tragedies. He has a plan in all of it. Secondly, we'll look at the providence of God in sin, how God, without becoming the author of evil in any way, uses even our sins to bring about his purposes. And thirdly, we'll look at the providence of God in blessing, the one that we find the easiest probably to see as God's people. And it's my prayer today that simply as we study these things, that we'll understand more in our hearts that whatever happens to us, good or bad, has been sent from God for an ultimate purpose for good. That everything must work together for the good for them that love God and are called according to his purposes. So let's look first then together at the providence of God in our hardship. The providence of God in our hardship. Well, when you jump into the book of Ruth, immediately it tells you what period of history we are in. You don't have to guess. You don't have to try and speculate when the book was written. Because we're told immediately, if you look in verse 1 with me, that this all happened in the days when the judges ruled. So ask the question then, what was this period when the judges ruled? How did we get there in the Bible's history? Well, let's just jump back a little bit further to the book of Exodus. God's people are slaves. They've been slaves there for over 400 years. And Yahweh calls them out to a feast in the wilderness. He says, I'm bringing you out of Egypt and into the promised land. Go and hold a feast to me in the wilderness. They get to the sands of the shore. Looks like everything's gone wrong. Looks like God's led them to death. And then Moses opens up the Red Sea and they pass through on the dry land towards the destination God is bringing them to. Initially, things go well. God gives them his law. He says, this is how you're going to live with each other. This is my laws of love for you. But very quickly, people start disobeying God's law. Very quickly, they start turning their back on God. They start sinning against God. And it looks like providence has brought them into a terrible situation again when many die and perish in the wilderness. Yet in all that, God remains faithful, doesn't he? He brings them out of the wilderness eventually by his own hand and his outstretched arm. And he again destroys the walls of Jericho and brings his people into the promised land. It looked like the providence was leading them in a dark direction to their own death, but it was leading them towards the light, towards the land that God had promised them. Everything was good for a season. They went into the promised land. They started driving out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, all the ites. They started getting rid of them, just as God had said. But eventually that zeal cooled off. Eventually they started to live with the different nations. They started to speak with the different nations. They started to learn their ways. And then eventually they started to marry them and enter into covenant families with the nations. That's something God had forbidden. Eventually the rot set in again and God had to punish them. He had to discipline them. They would get disciplined. They would cry out to God and God would raise up a judge. Whether it's Deborah or Barak or Shamgar or all these other heroes in the book of Judges, God raises them up to deliver his people. And then they get complacent and the whole thing starts over and over again. The Bible describes the book of Judges and the time of the Judges like this. It says, at that time there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It wouldn't be a nice time to live, would it, if everybody just did what they wanted without regard to God and his law. That's how it was for many, many years. That's how it was in this period in the book of Judges. So that's when Ruth and Naomi and all these other people were alive. It was a bad time to be alive, and it got even worse for them because there was a famine. Take a look at me at verses 1 and 2, and we'll see there how this famine unfolds. Now, in the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So we're now introduced to a Jewish family. There's Elimelech, who's the patriarch, he's the leader of the people. Naomi is his wife, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were from Bethlehem in Judah. They were God's people. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that Judah was the chosen tribe. It would be the tribe where the Messiah would come from. It says in Genesis, "Now the scepter shall not depart from Judah." It was the chosen tribe, the greatest of all the tribes of the Old Testament. So here are God's chosen people, and they're in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread in Hebrew, but there's no bread. So there's a bit of a play on words there. They're in the house of bread, but there's no bread. There's a famine. It's a sort of bitter irony right at the very start of the book of Ruth. God's people are in the house of bread, but there's no bread. And now they have to go off to a pagan land, which was about 82 kilometers from where they were in Bethlehem. It's a bitter irony. It's a horrible situation they find themselves in, and yet it's not surprising. Because God had told them what would happen if they rebelled against him. He told them that there would be a famine if they chose to stick their fingers up at him. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. It says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command to you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you come out." God said, "You don't listen to me, there's going to be curse, there's going to be famine." And that's exactly what has happened. There's no bread in the house of bread. So what a dark providence. What a horrible time to be alive. Everyone's doing what they want. It's not safe to travel on the roads. We know at this time from the book of Judges, there's no bread even for God's people. It looks like no good is going to come of this at all, does it? It's a dark introduction to the book of Ruth. And yet in all these mysterious providences, God is getting his people into position. He's putting them exactly where he wants them to be. Far, far, far beyond the natural eye of what could be understood at this time. As Elimelech travels to this foreign land, God is orchestrating all things. He is putting together his covenant family. He has amazing purposes, even to bring Christ into the world through the lineage of Elimelech. It's an amazing thing. Ruth's going to meet Boaz. She's going to come under his covering. Eventually, David's going to be born. And then from the line of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where's all this amazing stuff happening? It's happening right in the midst of their suffering. Not in a time of prosperity, but in a time of adversity. And brothers and sisters, let me say this at the start of a new year. In the same way that God was at work in the suffering of Naomi and Elimelech, in this famine and all these bad things, God is at work in your suffering as well. It's not random, it's not arbitrary, it is sent with a purpose. Everything bad which happens in your life, if you're a Christian, is ultimately working together for your good. Now, it's true, isn't it? As well, as Christians, we don't fall under God's curse anymore. God doesn't curse his new covenant people. The curse fell upon Christ decisively outside Jerusalem when he died on the cross. He took the full wrath of God, the full punishment on himself, so that you will never be cursed again, but you receive all the blessings of sonship. God has not cursed you this morning if you're a Christian, but that does not mean that hard times will not come for you, for your family, and for your children. Perhaps you've been having a really hard time the last 5 years. Perhaps some of you just the last couple of years. Perhaps you're even going through a very hard time right now. Well, let me say this. If you're a Christian, whatever you've gone through in the past, whatever you're going through now, whatever you'll go through in the future, it's part of God's ultimate purpose to bless you. It is. This isn't prosperity talk. This is Bible talk, sovereign talk, providence talk, which was understood by the church for hundreds of years until we got too proud and started thinking we were in charge of things. Who knows that what you're experiencing right now or have experienced might come to bear in future generations. What you're experiencing now in your suffering might have ramifications for hundreds of years after you. Just as it did for Elimelech. Who knows what mysterious sovereign purpose God is working in your suffering. Now, I'm sure Naomi and Elimelech didn't feel too good about it at the time when everything's caving in and everything's going wrong. But someone once said that providence is like Hebrew, you can only read it backwards. You have to look back on what God's done in your life and then it will make sense. You can't read it forwards, you can't understand what's happening when you look that direction. But when you look back, it's clear what God was doing. What an encouragement if you're a struggling believer this morning. God is doing far more in your suffering than you could ever imagine. Maybe whole nations have been changed by your suffering. The entire course of your family's future have been shaped by these moments of trial now. This is what God calls us to believe in times of famine, in times of hardship. Ecclesiastes 7:14 makes it clear these are sent by God. It says, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. He has put the good times in your life. He has put the hard times in there as well. Unless you want to believe God isn't sovereign and it's caught him all off guard, and that's just not really the God of Scripture, is it? That's a pathetic, weak God who doesn't know the future. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So they're in famine. That's pretty bad, isn't it? And then a husband dies. Look with me at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Do you think Naomi had planned to become a widow and an immigrant? Probably not. It's not something you'd really sign up for readily, is it? But this is what God apportioned for her. Now her sons are going to have to step into that place to provide for her, to look after mum, because their father's been caught up to God, taken into his presence. And on one level you say, well, what a tragedy this is. It is a tragedy, isn't it, for a woman to be widowed and exiled to some foreign land. It is a tragedy. Death is a tragedy. It's a horrible, horrible thing when people die. And yet it's true, isn't it, that even in death, God is at work. As one thing comes to an end, another thing begins. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it goes down and down, it bears much fruit. Is that not the case, brothers and sisters, in your life, that God has brought good even out of death? Maybe the reason why you're here this morning as a believing person is because a loved one died. An uncle, a father, a husband. And God got a hold of you in that moment and spoke to you to draw you to himself. Is it not true that some of you only started thinking about the gospel because someone else passed away? And that God was at work even in hardship to bring you to himself. Yes, even in death, God is at work. If Elimelech could have lived, we don't know if Ruth would have met Boaz. We don't know if they'd have left to go back to Bethlehem at this time. They might have said, nah, we're going to stay here. Who knows what would have happened if he hadn't have died, but through death, God was at work. Providence is a mysterious and strange thing, isn't it? We don't often know what God's doing in our lives, but the Bible's clear. God is always working, and we can trust his heart when we don't understand what his hands are doing for us. Elimelech's death was not wasted, and your sorrows are not wasted either. Every single one of your tears is bottled up, it says in the book of Psalms, put into a bottle, and it plays a part in God's sovereign plan. Even your death will play a part in God's purposes for you. To bring you into the New Jerusalem, to convict others around you who maybe haven't died as well as you have. The Bible says, precious is the death of his saints in the Lord's eyes. God is at work even in the bad stuff in our lives. And someone might say to me now, well, Luke, I can believe that for God's faithful people, his true saints, for those who really get it right all the time. Of course, God's at work with Moses and Joshua and these great people. But what about me? You don't know all my sins and what I've done. You don't know my story. How can there be any comfort for a person like me who's failed the Lord so much? How can God be at work when I've been at work to destroy myself and to destroy others by my sin? Is there any providential good things for me? Well, it's this which leads us to our second point, actually. Because we've seen in the first point that God works through his providence in hardship. Now let's consider secondly, he even works through our sin. The providence of God in our sin. So dad has died. It's a horrible time in the family when someone dies, isn't it? And it's time for Marlon and Chilean to step up into the responsibilities of being the men of the house now, to provide for mum, to make sure she lacks nothing. It's time for them to dig in deep into their faith and to become the men that God has called them to be, spiritual men, spiritual priests, to lead their family, leading in worship and devotion and holiness and trying to set an example the best they can. That's the high calling Marlon and Chilean have. And yet what did they do straight away after the death of their father? Well, look at verse 4 with me. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpha and the name of the other Ruth. And at first glance you think, well, that sounds reasonable enough. You know, two young guys, they're not going to stay single forever, most likely. What's wrong with that? Well, it's the place where they took the wives from, isn't it? They married Moabites, which God had forgiven. He said, you must only marry in Israel. It was absolutely explicit for God's people. I'll read it to us from the book of Deuteronomy. God said this. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations before you, seven nations more numerous and mighty than yourself, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their sons for your daughters. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. Israel were not to move into the land and say, hi, we're here, the people of God in the corner, we're doing our thing, and you're doing yours. No, they were to completely destroy everything and set up the worship of the true God, and not marry with all the nations. I'm sure Ruth and Orpah were good-looking ladies. I'm sure they had a nice personality. But God had told them, no, you must not do this thing. It was a sin against God, that's clear. And yet what's also clear is, in this sin, God didn't cast them off, did he? He thought, well, we've made a mess here, but we're going to make something wonderful out of it. I guess the Gentiles are coming into the covenant family here. I guess the rebels and the pagans are joining us after all. I guess I'm going to have to make something wonderful out of this mess. And that is what God does, isn't it? He blesses the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. He brings good out of people's sin. What are we learning here? Well, it's a simple truth, but it's one you must get hold of if you're to have any comfort. It's that God blesses sinners. God blesses sinners. He doesn't just bless perfect people because there aren't any. All of us make unwise choices, don't we? All of us sin. All of us do silly things. And those stupid sins cannot stop God's purposes for us. He is at work in them to bring good out of our evil, to bring faithfulness out of our folly, to bring glory out of our gratuitousness. He is the sovereign and eternal God. This is the story of the Bible over and over and over again. You might not think it's too big a deal for them to marry the Moabite women. Let's jump to a bigger sin and see if we can see this in practice. you remember King David just a few years later, Ruth's great-great-great-grandson? Just think about what he did in his life. He was out on the roof board when he should have been with his men. He saw the woman bathing, saw her nakedness and said, bring her to me. He abused his power as the king. He had Bathsheba brought to him. He slept with her and had her husband murdered and then tried to cover the whole thing up. It's a horrible, horrible transgression against God and his law, wasn't it? Murdering, adultering, fornicating. Some would even say raping, as he called the woman there. She didn't really have a choice if she came or not. Horrible sins. Well, eventually, David and Bathsheba get married. Their first child is lost, isn't it? God punishes David for his sin, but then they have a second son. And who was the second son of David? It was Solomon, wasn't it? And what did Solomon do? He built the temple for God. He was the king of peace. God blessed him and gave him more wisdom than any man on the face of the earth. And from the line of Solomon comes eventually again the Lord Jesus Christ. Right in the middle of Jesus' family tree is an adulterous, murderous affair. And God still brings something wonderful out of it as his son comes into the world. Make no mistake about it, God hated David's sin. He lost a lot of his joy. He lost a lot of his peace. But David's sin was not stronger than God's grace. God wasn't finished with David despite his bad choices. And brothers and sisters, let me say this. We might have not married Moabite wives, some of us men, but we're all sinners, aren't we? We've all done terrible things in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our church lives. We are big, vile sinners. And yet because of the gospel, God will bring something wonderful even out of the mess of our sins, because that's what he does. He is a God of redemption. He brings the best out of the very worst. And if you want the ultimate proof of that, just look at what happened to his son. Betrayed by men, betrayed by a friend, handed over to death, murdered and crucified. And yet God, in all that human sin, was working out the purpose of salvation, wasn't it? This is the mighty work of God. Not even our sins can stop his work of redemption. Let me ask you, believer, do you really believe that? Do you think that's true? Because it is. Do you know that in 2026, some of the mess-ups which you've caused, maybe in the past, that they can't stop you from being used of God in the future? Oh, your service might look different as a result of your sin, that's true, but nothing can stop God's purposes in his people, can it? He is gracious, he is merciful, and he lets us continue serving him despite our continued failure. As John Newton's hymn puts it, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Let us honour God by believing his word, that his grace is as great as the Bible says it is. Even that when sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It continued on in Ruth's family, didn't it? Look at Ruth and Orpha with their husbands as we continue on with the story. So they had a nice life together. They enjoyed many years in the 10 years, verse 4. But then we're told this. It says, they lived there about 10 years and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It's almost a Shakespearean tragedy, isn't it? All this death, all this famine, all this war, all this terrible time of the judges. Humanly speaking, it all looks like a mess. But spiritually speaking, God is setting the stage up to pour upon them enormous blessings. And let me say this, sometimes in our sorrow, sometimes in our hardship, all those things are a precursor to a time of great blessing. It's this which leads us to our third point today. We've seen the providence of God in our hardship. We've seen the providence of God in our sin. Now let's look at the providence of God in blessing. The providence of God in blessing. Well, from a human perspective, in verses 1 to 5, really nothing good's happened, has it? Mahlon's dead, Chilion's dead, Elimelech's dead, there's a famine, there's a widow, there's now three widows. It doesn't have the happiest start, really, when you pay attention, does it, to the book of Judges? But then in verse 6, for the first time, they hear some good news. Look with me there at verse 6. For the first time, the light begins to dawn. Then arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the countries of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Naomi's grieving, Naomi's upset. We'll see that next week. But she hears a whisper in the fields that God is at work back in Bethlehem. The famine has ended. In the house of bread, there's bread again. Bread enough for all. It would have been joyful to hear that news, wouldn't it? We can get out of this dump Moab with all this temptation, with all this sin, and get back to the house of God, back to Bethlehem. It would have been like good news to hear, wouldn't it? Proverbs 25 says, like water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. And that was good news from a distant land, wasn't it? Because 80 cares by foot is pretty far if you're walking it. Good news. The Lord has visited his people. He has brought bread to them. And that sometimes we receive good news, don't we? Something's happened. We've come into some money. So-and-so's come in to visit us. Things are going well. And maybe you're pregnant after a struggle trying to conceive. When good things come to us, we can be tempted to say, like the people of the world, oh, how lucky I am. Things are really going my way. There's been a good turn of the tides and other such pagan phrases, actually. And because the Bible tells us there's no such thing as good luck, doesn't it? It is all God's providence. Every good gift comes from him. We've got to not be deceived by this. James tells us that, doesn't he? He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. Not from Mother Nature, not through luck, from God himself, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, when something good happens in your life, it is the gift of God. The coffee you drank this morning, the biscuit, the slice of toast, even that was his gift, wasn't it? The fact that you can be here listening to his word, that is his gift. It's all God's kind work of providence. That's why it's good when you are eating to stop and pray and say, thank you, Lord, for this food, that I live in New Zealand, that I even have money to get bread. Because many don't. All things are the gift of God. Yes, God's at work in the hardship, in the sin, in the terrible, awful crying in the night. God's at work. But he's also at work when the sun's shining and you're enjoying life. That's his blessing to you as well. I love it how 1 Chronicles puts this in one of the prayers of 1 Chronicles. It says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You're exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. All our blessings are of him as well. How sad it is when people try and take credit for them themselves. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar when he walked up amongst his housetop? He looked out at Babylon and he said, is this not Babylon which my hands have created? He gave himself all the glory, forgetting that it was God who had exalted Nebuchadnezzar's horn, who had raised him up as king over the wicked empire and even over his people for a season. And God had to humble him, didn't he? He said, well, for 7 years, you're going to be like the beast of the field. You're going to go and your fingernails are going to grow long and you'll become like a cow. I'll take your mind off you and then you can have it back 7 years later when you know that the Lord reigns. But we can be like Nebuchadnezzar, can't we? When things are going good, we can say, I'm killing it, I'm doing great. Well, if you're doing anything at all, it's only because God let you. All things are of his providence, all things are of his grace. And if that's true in the natural, if it's true about your house, your car, your family, all these blessings, natural blessings that God's given you, how much more true is it of your spiritual blessings? They're all a gift of God's providence. In fact, the entire Bible is a story of God's providential dealings, isn't it? Go back into the Garden of Eden. The snake comes speaking to Eve, speaking to Adam. Eve is deceived. Adam eats of the tree. Sin comes into the world. And it all happens because God allows it to happen in his permissive will. He permits the existence of sin. He said, I'm going to let this thing play out in this world. And because he has a higher will to show the earth his glory, to show to everyone all around how gracious he is. And so when man sins, when he makes the very real choice to hate his maker, which is his choice, that free will was gone forever, they're lost in sin. In that darkness, in that all that debauchery, God comes to them. And he says, I'm making a covenant. I'm going to send my son, and in the fullness of time, he's going to take the punishment for sinners. He's going to destroy the work of the devil, and he's going to save a people for me. Into the darkness, into the horrible providence comes the shining light of God's mercy, overruling everything for good. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, that little note in the Bible about how God's going to save the world, the rest of the Bible just tells you how he did it. From many different providences, teaching his people about their sin and their failure. A judge can't save you, a king can't save you, a prophet can't save you. And when they'd lost all hope after 400 years of silence, he sent his son. And what did we do to Christ when he came? Well, we crucified him, didn't we? We had him nailed to a tree and murdered. It says in the Bible, we murdered the author of life. It was the day that heaven hid its face, the day the angels wept, the darkest day. It looked like God's providence had completely messed up everything. And then 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead, showing that God was always in control, that he'd planned all this, even the death of his own son, to bring sinners into heaven. They meant it for evil, but God overruled it for good. The Bible is the book of providence, isn't it? There is bread again in Bethlehem. Now, I'm sure Naomi was happy to hear that. You know, if suddenly there was no food in Gisborne, you'd be happy to hear Pack and Save was full again, wouldn't you? You can go and get some groceries. But how much happier should we be that Christ has come, who is the bread of life, that there is bread in God's house, the bread of life, Christ himself, the one who says, whoever eats this bread shall never hunger again. The one who can give you eternal life and can bless you and save you from the outer darkness and hell where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. How much more good news is it that Jesus Christ offers to forgive all your sins on the basis of his death and resurrection and bring you into heaven, not because you're a good person, but because he's done all things well. That is something to rejoice in. That's good news from a distant land, isn't it? Good news from heaven itself. Now we're only 6 verses in and we're already seeing God's sovereign providence. We're already seeing that all we experience in life, both the good, the bad, and the ugly, is sent by him to ultimately bless his people. It's a wonderful thing to be alive in God's world, isn't it? To be under a sovereign king who orchestrates all things after his own pleasure. Above the good, the bad, the ugly, the grotesque and the glorious, it's all leading us back to him. Pray this coming year we'd consider that, we'd look to Christ, we'd look for his help and wait for his blessing. Let's ask a few questions as we close off this morning. Well, as we came to the book of Ruth, just making a start, this is a book which shows you God's providence. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. It's a book which shows you God is in control. The Puritan John Flavel put it this way. He said, providence has ordered that condition for you which is really best for your eternal good. Say it again. Providence has ordered that condition for you which is really best for your eternal good. That means where you are right now in this place where God has put you by his providence, that's where you're meant to be. He's ordering all things for you, for your good and for your salvation. He's at work behind the scenes to bring you back to heaven. And there's plenty of bad times we experience in this world, isn't there? Sickness, hardship, debt. We might not have biblical famines anymore, but there's plenty of things which can bring you down as you live here in Gisborne. So let me ask myself, are you willing to trust God even when you don't understand what's happening, even when you don't understand where he's leading you? Are you willing to trust his care, his expertise to lead you out of the darkness and into the light of his presence? You know, I remember when I was younger, I went on a school trip and we went kind of like potholing into these deep underground caves. And we were pretty young, so we didn't freak out too much. But then the girl who was in front of me, she suddenly lost her mind. She realized we're underground, we're all sandwiched in, I'm claustrophobic. And she started to scream as loud as she could. And we all freaked out then because we thought, oh no, we're in a deep, dark hole. And the instructor said, stop it, shut up, listen to me. Keep going this direction. And God would graciously say the same to us, wouldn't they? Stop shouting, stop whinging, look at me and let me lead you out to the land I'm taking you. And of course, I got out of the tunnel because I'm here to tell the story, aren't I? And if a man can get me out of a tunnel underground, God can surely bring you into his own presence. He can be trusted. Even when things look dark, we can trust his expertise. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to face hard providence because Christ faced it himself. He is able to lead us. He is able to serve. He's at work even in your sins. And maybe some of you committed a great sin no one even knows about over this holiday season. You think, nah, that's me finished, I'm in the bad books now. Well, that's not true, is it? If you've repented, if you've come to Christ, then your sins are blotted out and they've been put into the depths of the sea, as we saw in Micah 7 with the no fishing sign, they're gone. You've repented of it, it has gone. The story of Ruth, the story of the Bible should encourage you that not even sin can stop God's purposes. Say to the devil when he says, God's finished with you, say, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. That's Micah chapter 7, just before that great promise. Not even your sins can separate you from God. Be encouraged to repent and to pursue him again if you've fallen, because God always has mercy for repenting sinners. He's at work in our trials. He's at work even for our sins. He's at work when he's blessing you. Let me ask you, are you turning back to God to give him thanks for his blessings? You remember the story of the 10 lepers, don't you? That Christ cleansed them all. They went off to show themselves to the priest. They were looking at their brand new baby skin. They were enjoying it all. And only one of them went back to give thanks to Christ. Are we going to be like the lepers who went off just taking God's blessings for granted, or like the man who was made whole and went back to give thanks? What great need we have to give thanks to God. He's done so much for us. He's done all things well. His providence is at work even in this moment. Did you understand that? You could be in any church in Gisborne, couldn't you? Listening to any message. You could be listening to a message on hell. You could be listening to a message on the government. But here you are listening to a message about God's providence. Now, why is that? It's because before eternity began, God crafted this moment in his eternal book, and now it's unfolding how he would wish it to happen. It's because he wants you to know if you're a Christian, he loves you. He's working in your hardship. He's working even in your messy sins. He's blessing you and bringing you to himself. Even this is a gift of God's providence. Even if you're not a Christian this morning, you just come in to check out the church to have a look. Again, this is God's providential moment for you. I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He died on the cross so sinners could be brought to heaven. He took the punishment so we wouldn't have to take it. And the one who believes in him shall not perish but has everlasting life. The providence has got the door of mercy wide open and you're beckoned to come in by Christ himself. Don't waste this moment. Don't waste another year in the pleasures of sin. Come to Christ and receive his forgiveness. And if you already have, be encouraged. All things must work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's actually the verse which I've come to preach on this evening. So if you're around, come and hear a little bit more of this God who loves you, is doing all things for your good and wants to bless his people in 2026. Amen.